All right, good morning. So let's get started. We come to a section in the book of Acts, which is perhaps the strangest passage in the entire book of Acts. From verse 12 to the end of the chapter, there's no mention of God. There's no mention of Jesus. There's nothing about the Holy Spirit. There's nothing about salvation. There's nothing about redemption. There's nothing about Messiah. Nothing about any Christian doctrine that is proposed anywhere else in the rest of the Bible. There is nothing about anything practical for the Christian life. There is absolutely nothing here in terms of actual doctrinal instruction. So amen, let's go home and eat cake. So it's almost like, what on earth is this passage about? What do we get from this passage? Because like on the flip side, as you read it, and as you read the story, you are left with the impression that this is possibly one of the greatest illustrations in the New Testament of how God is working in the background to govern the daily events of our lives. And so I can't think of really a better text to preach from this morning on our 15th anniversary as a church than to speak about God's providential care. I mean, it's super fitting. Just to give you a recap, Paul, the apostle, is in Jerusalem. He had been wanting to go to Jerusalem for a number of years, and he finally arrives in Jerusalem. He has caused a riot on the Temple Mount and has nearly been ripped in two before Roman guards came and rescued him. He has spoken to the Jewish High Council, the Sanhedrin, and it said to them, the reason for his faith, and he has caused an argument between them and their members, so much so that Paul was once again rescued by Roman guards. You can kind of see a pattern emerging. And so now we pick up the story with Paul sitting in a Roman barracks in the Antonia Fortress that overlooks the Temple Mount, probably in a prison cell for his own safety. Right? So Paul, we're going to lock you up for your safety and the safety of everyone else. And I would imagine that he's in a pretty low mood. He had wanted to come to Jerusalem. He had wanted to preach the gospel to his people and to the Sanhedrin. Maybe he thought that if he preached the gospel, all of a sudden they would, you know, the light would turn on in their heart, their eyes would open, and they would know Messiah as their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so wanting to bring the good news, but now he's had the opportunity on two occasions, and it's only been met with not just rejection, but actually hostility, and him needing to be rescued by Romans. And so in this passage, we're going to see three things to note and three lessons. Three things to note: we're going to see the presence of God, we're going to see the promises of God, and we're going to see the providential care of God. So the presence of God, the promise of God, and the providential care of God. And so, look, because of his discouragement, we pick it up in verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him. So we see the presence of God. So the presence of the Lord was with Paul when Paul was downcast. And look, on at least one previous occasion, we know that Jesus had sent angels to rescue Paul from prison, right? He actually, you know, caused an earthquake and the whole prison just kind of fell apart, right? And so we know that Paul was at one point rescued from prison. We know Peter was at one time rescued from prison, miraculously. And yet this time, instead of freeing Paul, the Lord goes and joins Paul. And it's not here in a vision. So Jesus isn't there in a vision like happened in chapter 18 in Corinth. It's not like he was in a trance. Paul was in a trance and he saw Jesus, like what happened in chapter 22. Here, if we read the text for what it is, and I think we should, we understand that Jesus came and stood next to Paul physically. This was the tangible reassurance of what is true for all God's people in a spiritual sense, his sustaining presence. It's similar to what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember those three guys who were thrown into a furnace by King Nebuchadnezzar. And we're told, they said that our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. And as Nebuchadnezzar looked into the furnace, he saw Rakshak and Beni, those three guys in there. And then he also saw a fourth character. And he said, see, I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire. They're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods. And so, though it's true to say that Jesus is with all of his people all of the time, he is especially close to those who are faithfully serving him whilst going through trials. And as we follow Christ, he stands with us. And we sometimes think that that what we need is for Jesus to deliver us out of a circumstance, right? And that's where our prayers are often directed, aren't they? You know, we're going through this trial, we're going through this situation, and we're praying, God, take me out of this. Take me out of this dungeon. Take me out of this prison. Take me out of this circumstance. But sometimes God wants to meet us in our circumstance, not just to take us out. And so here, Jesus goes and stands physically with Paul as a reminder to all of us that this is what he does spiritually for all of us. Sometimes Jesus will go and calm the storm by the beach. And sometimes he'll step out into the boat and step right into the storm. And so look at how Jesus then greeted Paul. He said, take courage. Take courage. So one Greek word, tharzio, which means, it's a word of encouragement, which means take heart, have confidence. That's what it means. Have confidence in God. And actually, you know, the Jesus is the only one to use this word in the New Testament. He uses it five times. He spoke to the bedridden paralytic in Matthew 9 and told him, take heart because your sins are forgiven. He spoke to the woman in Matthew 9 who had a hemorrhage of blood and said to her, take heart, your faith has made you well. He spoke to his frightened disciples in the middle of the storm in Matthew 14 and told them to take heart. In the upper room, you remember on the night of his crucifixion, he told his disciples in John chapter 16, take heart because I've overcome the world. And so it's almost this phrase is almost a unique word reserved for Jesus for all who are trying to follow him and are suffering. And the Lord would say, take heart, have confidence in me, trust in me. And this is exactly what Paul is saying. And then to follow up that with a promise, the promise of God is stated there in the rest of verse 11. He says, take courage, take heart, have confidence, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. So as far as we know from the text, Jesus doesn't tell him anything else. Jesus doesn't tell him a whole bunch of, you know, there are a whole bunch of crazies are out by the door waiting to kill him. Right? We know, we've read this. If we've read it, we know what's going to happen, right? There's 40 guys that have committed not to eat until this guy is dead. Now, that's passion, right? So, as far as we can tell, Jesus doesn't tell Paul that. Jesus doesn't tell Paul the route that he is going to take to Rome is going to be via shipwreck and via hurricane. He doesn't tell Paul that he's going to be bitten by a snake, healed and worshipped as a god. Doesn't tell him any of that. He just says, you're going to get to Rome. Right? The way you're going to get to Rome, you leave me to worry about that. You're going to get to Rome. So take heart, take courage. Now look, I think there's three things that we learn from this, three lessons that we take away. And firstly, the first lesson is that God has a sovereign plan for each of us that we would glorify him wherever he has placed us. Whether that's in prison or free. Whether he calls you to be a builder or a businessman or a school teacher or a missionary or a lorry driver or a medic, his plan is that you would live in such a way, in such a manner that your life brings glory and honor to God. That's God's plan for you. So many people say, oh, I don't know what God's plan for me is. No, it's easy. It's easy. Live in a way that it brings glory and honor to God. Yeah, but give me the details. No, just don't worry about the details. You set aside your life to live in glory and honor to God, and he'll worry about the details. You don't have to worry about the details, right? His plan is that you would live in such a way. God has designed it that way. You don't, as a Christian, we don't as Christians to get to opt out of that. I'm going to live for myself. No. You can't say that if you're a Christian. Something about placing our bodies on an altar every day. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, right? That's our life, is to bring honor and glory to God. The second thing we learn from this is that there is no power, no matter how evil, that can frustrate or prevent God's sovereign plan for us. There is no power, no matter how evil, that can frustrate or prevent God's sovereign plan for us. God has designed you and gifted you and placed you where you are so that you would be like a garden. That you would grow and mature and bring forth fruit of every good kind. And whilst the enemy, all the enemy wants to do is uproot those plants, uproot those good things. He has a plan to destroy you. Listen, God's plans overrule the plans of men and women and the plans of the devil, no matter how powerful they may think they are or they actually are. And let that sink in. Even of kings, God says in Proverbs 21, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. And God has made Paul a promise. He says, Paul, you're going to Rome. And from the moment this promise is given to the time that Paul actually arrives in Rome is about 2 years. That's a big block of time. It's a big block of time for a guy who's got a burning desire and an eagerness to share the gospel. But we're never told of any wavering. We're never told of any doubting. God made a promise, and he believed that God would come good on that promise. And we read then in our text in verse 12 that when it was day, here's the problem. When it was day, chapter 23, verse 12, when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Right? So like, you know, when you go into the office tomorrow and it's like there's people that don't like you, turn to Acts 23 and go, well, here's people that really don't like you. Right? I'm not going to eat or drink until you're dead. There were more than 40 of them who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, that's the Sanhedrin, give notice to the tribune, that's Claudius Lysias, to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he gets near. So here you have a group of men who are willing to die because they're going to attack Paul with Roman soldiers attached to Paul. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of a Roman soldier, but they look pretty fearsome, right? They're proper weaponed up, right? So here's a group who are willing to die or willing to be executed if they got caught. Because you can't just attack a Roman soldier and get away with it, okay? So, of course, you know, if you've been reading ahead, you know that they don't succeed. But look, that was a spoiler. Look, the reality is that sometimes they do succeed, don't they? You know, because wouldn't this be a great story if we could just kind of go, well, every time there's a plan that's going to come against God's people, it will not succeed in one part. But the truth is sometimes they do succeed. Sometimes they do get their own way. Sometimes God permits me, sometimes God permits you to be impacted by the sins of others. This is why the Lord had to say to Paul, take heart, trust me, have confidence in me. Because sometimes it seems that God isn't in charge at all. Sometimes it seems that way. And when God says no weapon in Isaiah 54, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, he means to say that ultimately, in the end, even if you face martyrdom like Paul would eventually, even like thousands, hundreds of thousands have faced martyrdom over the centuries and continue to have that as a threat, ultimately nothing can derail God's plan or sovereign care over you. And so when the wicked succeed in killing God's people, it's only because God has allowed it. God has allowed it. Knowing that the only victor is God. So we see the presence of God, we see the promise of God, and now we see the providential care of God. The way that God carries out his sovereign plan as the king is through what theologians call providence. Now, what the word providence actually means, the word providence comes from two Latin words, pro meaning before, and video. So it's a video, that's the old thing with magnetic tape, big thing sticking, doesn't matter. Video means to see. So literally it means before to see. But it's more than that. It's God's providence simply means that God sees to it beforehand. It doesn't mean that God simply knows beforehand, but that God is working in advance to arrange circumstances and situations for the fulfilling of his purposes. That's providence. Here's how my personal opinion is one of the greatest Bible teachers to have ever lived, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Here's how he defined providence. He said, creation brings things into existence. Providence keeps them or guarantees their continuation in existence in fulfillment of God's purposes. That's providence. And so providence really speaks into the grand scheme and the big picture of your life, probably rather than what clothes you're wearing. You know, if we get up in the morning and we kind of go, well, I'm going to just wear jeans and t-shirt, and maybe your wife says, you just look scruffy today, and you'd be like, yeah, it's God's providence. You're probably not going to get away with that, right? Certainly you won't get away with that if you turn up to work and your dress code is a little bit more smart, right? So it talks about the bigger things of your life rather than what the minutiae of your life. This is why we can read in Isaiah 54 that no weapon is fashioned against you that will succeed, because he's talking about providence. He's talking about your eternal life. He's talking about your big picture. But he's also talking about ensuring that God's purposes do come about. Which means that God is working behind the scenes in more than just a general sense. Right? God is working behind the scenes in more than just a general sense. So as you read, for example, one of the most famous examples in the Bible of providence is the story of Joseph, isn't it? Right? So the story of Joseph, you remember of how his brothers sold him into slavery and he ended up in Egypt and he was thrown into prison on trumped up charges, but was eventually raised to second in charge of all of Egypt. It's like, well, how did he get there? It's providence. How do we know it's providence? Well, look, he was able to tell his brothers in Genesis chapter 45, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. You see what Joseph is saying? I mean, he has a handle on providence and he has a handle on what God is doing in the background of his life. He said, I can look back and I remember as a lad being taken away from my home as a slave. And I didn't understand it then, but looking back, I get it now. I get it that God was moving in the background to help and provide for you. He said, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many should be kept alive as they are this day. God's big picture was to save Israel. How was God going to save Israel? Well, he was going to take one lad, and he had some bully brothers, and he was going to allow those bully brothers to commit that sin and send him to Egypt, and he was going to use that situation in the background to bring about Israel's salvation. Joseph is saying, I'm here because God has a plan for me. And because he has a plan for me, he's been working in the background to bring it all about. And even when Potiphar's wife lied about me and the cupbearer forgot me and left me in prison, God was true and never once forgot me. And look, the same is true of the book of Esther, isn't it? As we read God's hand behind the twists and turns of that story, preserving the Jews from destruction, it was Mordecai, Esther's uncle, that said to Esther, if you keep silent at this time, here's the reason, Esther, that you are now the queen. Here is the reason that you're now in the palace. Here's the reason you shouldn't be there. You're a Jew. They don't even like Jews. You shouldn't be in the palace. But maybe here's the reason you are in the palace. Because if you keep silent, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place because God's got a big plan. But you and your father's house will perish. But who knows? I mean, who just knows, Esther? It could be that you're here in this palace. You've come to this kingdom for such a time as this, for this time. Maybe it's down to you, Esther. And so God has a sovereign plan for each of us. And the enemy cannot prevent God's purpose. And the way that God's purpose is being carried out is often through behind the scenes work called providence. Now look, the third thing that we learn about God's providence is that trusting God and having confidence in his purposes does not mean being passive and doing nothing. So trusting God and having confidence in his purposes and providence does not mean being passive and doing nothing, because God ordains both the end and the means to the end. So God ordains the end and he ordains the means to the end. Let's read what happens in our story. Verse 16. So now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. And the tribune took him by the hand and going aside, asked him privately, what is it that you have to say to me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. And so the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. And then he called two of his centurions and said, get ready. Now look, this is the protection force for one guy, right? So either they are really concerned of that whole incident where Paul said, wait, I'm a Roman citizen. And they're just scared and they're just giving him the royal treatment, right? Or they can see the potential disaster that's kind of going to come their way. And so he calls two centurions and he said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea with a third at the third hour of the night. So in the middle of the night, I want you to get some 470 armed soldiers, cavalry, the whole works, bring it out in the middle of the night, trot off to Caesarea. Does seem overkill, doesn't it? Also provide mounts for Paul. So don't make them walk. Get them horses, right? Let there be no reason when they get to Caesarea or when they get to Rome that Paul goes, I wasn't treated very well. So get mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect, Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And notice, they conveniently left the part out, was I beat him until he was half dead And then he said, I was a Roman citizen, so we stopped. Doesn't say that. It's like, I just learned by happen chance that he was a Roman citizen, and desiring to know what charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council and found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, however you say that, wherever that is. And the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. And on reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing with your accusers when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's Praetorium. And so God had promised Paul that he would bear witness of him in Rome. Paul, you're going to Rome. And when Paul's nephew told him about this plot to kill him, Paul's reaction wasn't, don't worry about it. God's got it. Don't worry about that. God's told me I'm going to get to Rome. You don't need to do anything about that. No, Paul did something. Paul did something. Because God ordains both the end and the means to the end. Paul sent his nephew to the commander, and God used the horses and 470 armed soldiers that the commander provided to get him safely out of Jerusalem to Caesarea. You see, God not only ordained the fact that Paul was going to Rome, but he also ordained the means for Paul to get there. God ordains both the means and the end. This is important because too often we conclude that if God has promised something or has ordained something to happen, then we can just sit back and relax and leave it up to him. But that's not the case. Take salvation, for example. Now, we believe in the biblical doctrine of election. Just one amen there, all right? Maybe you guys aren't elect, all right? Someone's going to steal my cake later. So, we believe in the biblical doctrine of election, that God is elected to save some, right? But some Christians then wrongly conclude that if God is ordaining a certain number of elect people to be saved, we don't have to do anything about it because they'll get saved. See the conundrum? So it's God's providence. God has said, I'm going to save those people. And some people go, all right, I don't have to do anything. I don't have to evangelize them. Don't have to tell them the gospel. Don't have to live like Christ in front of them. Why? Because God's going to save them. But that only touches really on half the truth, that God ordains the end, but he also ordains the means to the end. And in the case of salvation, the means to the end is the preaching of the gospel to every nation. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect. He didn't say, I don't have to worry about it. I'm not going to go to Rome, because look, if God's going to save anyone in Rome, he's going to save them in Rome. Why do I even need to go to Rome? That's a nice promise, but I don't really have to follow through. Thanks very much. I'm going to go back home to my family. I'm going to stay with my sister for a little while. He doesn't. He says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul had to suffer what he went through in order to preach to God's elect so that they would get saved. You see, God ordains the end and the means to the end. Here's another one. Why pray if God has ordained what's going to happen? Why do we have prayer meetings? Why bother? Why sit in silence for an hour? Right? Why do we do that? Well, look. Yes, God has ordained what is going to happen. What is going to happen. But listen. God ordains the end and the means to the end. The means to the end is his church coming before him in order to see his kingdom come, even though it certainly will come. So, what are some of the practical applications from Providence? Well, certainly, it's not one we can just sit back and just kind of go, well, it's Providence. Of course, I think that the main thing that I certainly take away from this is that God wants you to see him in all of your circumstances. God wants you to see him working in all of your circumstances. That he is orchestrating events to fulfill his plan for your life. You see, there's a danger for us to think that because we don't see God working supernaturally, because we don't see him invading the natural, that he's not working. One of the most common questions, one of the most common conversations I have is, well, God isn't working today, really, is he? No, God is working. He's just working in a different way. He's just working in a different way. The danger for us is that we say, well, God, we don't see people, you know, who have one arm and then he comes to church next week with two arms. And it's like, we don't see that very often. And so God's obviously not working. We don't see blind people now automatically being seen. They can see. We don't see that very often. We don't see demons being cast out. We don't see that very often. And so then we conclude, well, God's not working. But actually, look, that's nonsense. Because one of the difficult things about providence is that we don't ascribe it to God as quickly as miracles. And that is why there are many people who say, you know, they want a miracle. Do a miracle, do a miracle. They want to see God. And that's a good thing. We want to see God working, don't we? We want to have that assurance that our God is still a God who saves. He's still alive. He still is working. And we want that assurance, don't we? But listen, God can accomplish whatever he wants to accomplish through providence. Through the ordering of things in the way that he desires to gain his ends. Now that's not to say that God cannot do miracles or doesn't do miracles. I believe that he still does do miracles. But I also believe as much in miracles as I do in providence. I believe we're living in a day actually when God is doing things predominantly through providence. I don't see great sweeping supernatural invasions of the Holy Spirit in this land taking place right now, do you? But I see God's providence accomplishing his will. I mean, who knows, in 10 years' time we look back and we go, that Brexit thing, God's providence. And that's the difficulty, because providence works its way out over time. And we want some kind of immediate response. We want some kind of immediate effect, some kind of immediate assurance that God is working. And he says, well, look, trust me, take heart, have confidence in me. I'm working in the background. There's things going on that you can't even see. And you will see in time. It's no less God. And it's no less supernatural. But it's called providence. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, don't worry. God takes care of the flowers of this field. Well, how does he do that? Now listen carefully. Listen carefully, because this is important for us. How does God, he said, don't worry. God, consider the lilies of the field. They don't worry for anything, do they? If you're never out in the field kind of listening to those lilies, I don't even know what a lily looks like. Weeping and worrying about how he's going to pay the bills. How it's going to clothe itself. So how does God has given a promise. How does God bring about that promise? Well, how does he do that? Well, he makes it rain. And he makes the sun to shine. And he makes bees to bzzz to one and bzzz to another. And then there's probably a whole complex kind of process next that happens. Probably. Right? That's providence, isn't it? That's God working. That's God working. He said in Luke chapter 12, for the nations of the world seek after these things, and your father, so these things, the miracle things, the looking things, but your father knows that you need them. Listen, wasn't Black Friday 2 days ago? I think it's called Black Friday for a reason, but Is that this coming Friday? Next Friday? That's why I couldn't get any deals. I'm looking, I'm like, these deals are rubbish this year. So we have Black Friday this coming Friday, and we have Cyber Monday the following Monday. The world is running around, me included, going, I've got to have this. I've got to have this. I've got to have it at the best price. But you know what God says? He says in Luke chapter 12, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What are you worried about? You don't have to live like that because God already knows what you need. And since God ordains the end and the means to the end, don't worry, but step up. Don't worry, but get involved. Don't worry, but understand that God has got a plan for you. And he's working in the background to bring about that plan. It's the Father's delight to give you the things that pertain to the kingdom. So, seek first the kingdom. You see, there's a promise there. There's providence there. That is the end. That is the means to the end. You seeking first the kingdom. How do we bring about the kingdom? Well, you seeking first the kingdom. That's how we bring about the kingdom. Harry Ironside once said this. He said, God is never closer to his people than when they cannot see his face. God is never closer to his people when they cannot see his face. So we can just submit to him and his will as he deals with us through our circumstances. But don't fall into the error of passively submitting to circumstances as if it was fate or determinism were true. Don't turn around and say, well, that was lucky. Because lucky don't exist. You could say that was providential. That's good theology. Lucky is not. God expects us to use the means that he has provided as part of his providential care for you. So take heart this morning. God has a plan for you. He is working behind the scenes in ceaseless care to ensure his plans come about. And he invites you to step out in faith, believing with all confidence that the one who started the good work will complete it. Well, how do I know what God's plan and purpose is for me? Here's how. The Lord whispers into your mind, writes desires upon your heart, and then gives you open doors for your feet to walk through, and gives you friends to guide you and the Holy Spirit to strengthen you. And what happens is that as you walk and you keep listening and you keep trusting, you look back and you find that God has been orchestrating the whole thing. And for whatever question you face presently, just make sure that your heart is open to the Lord, because at some point in some place, he'll have some nephew in the right place at the right time who will overhear a conversation and set events in motion which the world would call luck, but you'll call the hand of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we have a God who is alive and who is working. You said that your Father is working and you have been working up until this day. And so, Lord, we want to trust you. Lord, we want to take heart, Lord, that you are working even when we can't see you, that even when we can't see you, you are even closer to us. Lord, help us to be a people who set up memorials in our lives that we can look back and say, this is how God has worked in my life. This is what God has done in my life. These are the decisions I made, and this is how the Lord used that and worked in that to bring about his purposes. And Lord, would that encourage us to step out even into greater faith, knowing that you are working in the background. Lord, that is so freeing for us. Lord, to know that we can just live day by day, seeking to honor you and glorify you, making decisions that seek to honor and glorify you, knowing that you will honor those decisions and bless them. And so, Lord, we thank you this morning. Lord, we thank you for 15 years of this church. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that though 15 years ago to this day, this Sunday, we were just starting out and we were just trying to honor you. We were just trying to please you and glorify you. Lord, looking back, we can see your hand. Lord, it's not lucky. It's not by any skill of man. Lord, but it's by your power and by your word. And we are thankful this morning, Lord, that you continue. And so, Lord, we look to the future. Lord, we ask that you would continue to bless our efforts. Lord, that you would multiply the ministry. Lord, that you would enable us all to know that we have a God who has a plan for us and a purpose for us being here. Lord, that there is a reason that we are in this church at this time. Lord, and that we are not only to rely on you for the end, but we are to become the means to that end for your glory. And so we pray, Lord, that you would use us, even to a greater degree. Lord, that you would enable your gospel to be preached from every corner of this city. Lord, and that you would enable us, Lord, to be everything that your plan desires for us to be. And so, Lord, we again commit ourselves to you. Lord, for the next 15 minutes or the next 15 years, Lord, however long you would have us be here, Lord, we want to dedicate to you, Lord, and ask, use us for your glory. Separate us for your glory. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.